Yeah, I am funny, but it's true, isn't it? That's right. Remember the cowardly lion? Yeah. You remember what the cowardly lion needed? What did he need? He needed courage. That's right. He needed courage. Well, courage is a very important thing in our lives, and it's actually spoken of fairly often in the Bible. So tonight we're going to talk a little bit about courage, and in the process, we're going to take a look at two people from the Old Testament who displayed great courage in their situations. Now, before we get into who those two folks are, there's a couple of different words in the Old Testament that are translated in English as courage. The first one is found in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 2 through 7. Now, I'm not going to be in here long, so you don't have to turn there. But let's put them up on the overhead. Here's what it says. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to wage war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his officials and military staff about blocking off the water from the springs outside the city, and they helped him. They gathered a large group of people who blocked all the springs and the streams that flowed through the land. Why should the kings of Assyria come and find plenty of water, they said. Then he worked hard repairing all the broken sections of the wall and building towers on it. He built another wall outside that one and reinforced the terraces of the city of David. He also made large numbers of weapons and shields. He appointed military officers over the people and assembled them before him in the square at the city gate and encouraged them with these words. Be strong and courageous. There's your word. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him, for there is a greater power with us than with him. And of course, we know that greater power is who? Yeah, the Lord himself. So what's going on here? Well, Hezekiah was one of the good kings of Israel, and he's making preparations for war against the Assyrian army, which in essence was the superpower at that time. And he calls his military leaders together, and he calls them to courage, to be courageous in the midst of really overwhelming odds. And the word courage here, the original Hebrew word courage, can be translated as courage. It also means to be strong, alert, brave, and bold. So that gives us a good understanding. And for those of you who are taking notes, it means to be strong, alert, brave, and bold. Did you all get that? Good. If you're not taking notes, shame on you. Anyway, that's the word courage, the Hebrew word courage in 2 Chronicles 32. There's another Hebrew word for courage, and we find this one in 2 Samuel 10, verses 9 through 12. Here's what it says. When Joab saw that he would have to fight on both the front and the rear, he chose some of Israel's elite troops and placed them under his personal command to fight the Arameans in the fields. He left the rest of the army under the command of his brother Abishai, who was to attack the Ammonites. If the Arameans are too strong for me, then come over and help me, Joab told his brother. And if the Ammonites are too strong for you, I will come and help you. Be courageous. There it is. Let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. May the Lord's will be done. This is a different Hebrew word that we translate as courage. What's going on here? Well, Joab is King David's general, his commanding officer of the army, and he's leading Israel into battle against the Syrians. Joab is calling them to be courageous in the midst of the battle. They were indeed courageous, and the Syrians fled. This word courage here in the Hebrew means courage. It also means to strengthen, to be resolute, and to be strong. So when you look at the biblical understanding of courage, you have a lot of different words to describe it. Courage, strength, being alert, being brave, being bold, strong and strengthened, resolute. This is what it means to have courage. This is what it means to be courageous. Well, a moment ago I said I'd like to share with you two people from the Old Testament who demonstrated great courage in the midst of some pretty overwhelming odds. The first one you're going to be very familiar with because we are right now in a series on Sunday mornings in the book that bears his name. His name is Joshua. And we see Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Let's go ahead and put this up on the overhead. If you've been here on Sunday mornings, these are going to look very, very familiar to you because the last 2 weeks we've been reading these verses. Here's what it says. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun. Did you know that Joshua didn't have parents? Do you see that? He's the son of Nun. All right, some of you get it. Let me start again from the very beginning. What do you think? Rows are pretty good, huh? Yeah, that's right. That's why she sits in the back. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. That, of course, is the promised land. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, we don't have the verse on courage yet, but it's coming. The reason I share these verses is just to make sure we're on the same page. Joshua takes over leadership of Israel after Moses died, which makes sense for a couple of reasons. Number one, he was Moses' aide, his right-hand man, but he's also a man of character, faith, and faithfulness. So God raises him up as the new leader in Israel. And he's calling Joshua to lead Israel into the land of Canaan, the promised land. Well, Joshua would need courage to make that happen. In other words, to go into the land and take it for Israel. Take a look at verse 6, and here's the word. Be strong and what? Courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. So, God tells him he needs to be courageous, and he needed to be courageous for a couple of different reasons when it came to taking the land. And I stole these reasons from a commentator named Arthur Pink. So I want to give him all the credit, even though he's probably in heaven at this point. If he's looking down on us, if people are able to do that, then Arthur, thanks, buddy. I appreciate it. Here's a couple of reasons as to why Joshua would need courage. Number one, he was going to battle against powerful enemies. Now, I know God was with him, but these folks that they were fighting were not slouches. They were really big-time warriors. As a matter of fact, they were giants, not the New York Giants, especially the way they've been playing lately. It wasn't them. We're talking about really big people who were great warriors. Take a look at Numbers 13, verse 33. We saw the Nephilim there. Those would be the giants, if you will. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. What's going on here? Well, this is Numbers chapter 13. In this situation, this part of the story happened about 40 years prior to Joshua chapter 1. This is the time when Moses was still leading Israel, and that generation under the leadership of Moses had also come to the brink of the promised land. So Moses sends in 12 spies to scout out the land. Long story short, they're all in there, and as they're in there, they notice that there were some mighty warriors. The descendants of Anak, the Nephilim, were living in the land. Okay? And a couple of things about these warriors. Number one is they didn't want to give up their land, which means they were going to fight to the death if need be. And number two, they had iron chariots. Take a look at Joshua chapter 17, verses 15 and 16. If you are so numerous, Joshua answered, and if the hill country of Ephraim is too small for you, go up into the forest and clear land for yourselves there in the land of the Perizzites and the Raphites. The people of Joseph replied, the hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the plain have chariots fitted with iron, but both those in Bethshan and its settlements and those in the valley of Jezreel. So I share all of this to say that they were entering into a land that was already inhabited, and the people there were warring nations, and they were outfitted in such a way that I'm not so sure Israel on their own could have taken the land, especially if they weren't courageous. Here's what Pink says. He says, upon entering Canaan, powerful enemies had to be faced, for the land was inhabited by races of giants, men who were famous both for stature and strength, They were fierce and warlike people, strongly armed, for they had chariots of iron. So Joshua needed courage to lead God's people into battle. There's a second reason he needed courage, and this one makes me laugh. It would make me laugh a whole lot more if it wasn't so true. Okay? He needed courage simply because he was leading Israel. And can I tell you, leading Israel was like a job and a half. Maybe 10 and a half jobs. How Moses lived as long as he did without completely losing his mind, it's got to be a supernatural miracle, God strengthening the man. You see, especially under Moses. Now, it changed under Joshua, but hold that thought. Under Moses, Israel was stiff-necked. They were obstinate. They were stubborn. They were difficult. They were whiners. They were complainers. They talked about each other. They were faithless and disobedient. Moses had to lead these people. And one of the heights of their disobedience, one of the heights of their rebellion, was early on, right after they came out of Egypt. Moses goes up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. I mean, you're talking about an incredible moment with the Lord giving them to Moses directly, but not just for Moses, but for all of Israel. And while he's gone, the people get impatient. We may never see Moses again. So they coerce Aaron into making a golden calf. And they begin to dance around it and give praise to the golden calf. They heard it off in the distance. Joshua heard this ruckus. What's going on over there? Moses comes back. He sees this going on. He gets so angry, he breaks the Ten Commandments. Could you imagine? I mean, you just met face to face, whatever that means, with the God of the universe. He gives you the Ten Commandments. And then you smash them. He was angry. These were people that he was going to have to lead. And I tell you what, he had to deal with them over and over and over again. Well, here's the thing. Joshua was leading their sons and daughters because that generation under Moses died off in the wilderness. And the book of Joshua shows that they were a completely different generation. They were not rebellious. They were faithful. They were not disobedient. They were obedient. But did Joshua really know that going in? I'm not so sure. So Pink says it like this. What could Joshua expect from their immediate descendants? How far could he count on their loyalty and their cooperation? Was it not more than likely that their hearts would turn from him as those of their fathers so often had from Moses? Great questions. We know the answer. So did Joshua. But at that moment, he did not know the answer. He needed courage to lead Israel. Well, there's another reason Joshua needed to be courageous. And this is an interesting one, but it's a really powerful thought when you get it. Take a look at verse 7 again. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Now, if you look at the context here, hey, everybody wave to the kids. Yo! Hey, wherever you're going with that, you can bring that over here. She didn't even answer me. They're just still walking. Dan, brother. He's going to throw one to me. Oh, I'm hungry for dessert. I only had part of my dessert for dinner tonight. I could use a little bit more. Anyway, getting back to this. If you look at the context of this verse, right? God is telling Joshua, you need to be courageous to keep my commands. Now, that seems weird. Why would you need to be courageous to keep God's commands? Well, think about it this way. In today's day and age, right, and I guess this is true throughout civilization, we take orders, if you will, from other people, right? I mean, if you're an employee, you're taking orders from somebody. It's not always an easy thing to do, especially if you would disagree. Have you ever been in a situation where you disagreed with your boss and that they're still asking you to do it? Now, unless it's against your conscience in the Word of God, guess what you've got to do? You got to do it. It's not always an easy thing. Well, here's the deal. We also have marching orders from God through His Word. And in today's day and age, with everything that's going on around us, all of the ungodliness, all of these New Age religions and these atheistic tendencies, what's going on in the world, it's not always easy to stay strong in Jesus Christ. It's not. We need to be courageous to hold on to the word, to keep it, and to live it out. Well, the same was true for Joshua. He's leading Israel. They were bad enough as it was, right? They're building golden calves. They're rebelling against God in Numbers 13, and they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Not only did he have to lead a people that had that tendency, but there was a group of nations surrounding them pretty much on all sides that were doing things their way. They're worshiping false gods. They're committing all terrible acts of immorality. Sacrificing children to Molech. You're talking about some really nasty things going on. It's not easy to always stand for the Lord. It wasn't easy for Joshua either. And so, would Joshua remain loyal to the Lord? Would he remain loyal to God's word, his law? Or would he give in to the other nations that lived around him? Again, very good questions, right? Joshua needed courage in the midst of living in a world that was hostile to God and his plan and purpose. Here's Arthur Pink again. Joshua is now virtually made king, and it called for real courage for Israel's commander-in-chief to take orders from another, that would be God, and especially so when carrying out those orders seemed like a hazardous matter. You're living in a world that is hostile to you and to your God. So, the question then is, when you look at the life of Joshua, what's the verdict? Was he a man of courage, or was he like the cowardly lion? Well, take a look at each of these areas. Was he courageous in battle? Absolutely. And they won battle after battle after battle. How about leading Israel? Was he courageous with Israel, even in those certain times when Israel made decisions that were very bad? And the answer is absolutely. He was courageous in leading his people. How about being courageous to the word? Did he stand upon the word of God, or did he leave it behind? He stood upon it. Take a look at Joshua 24, verses 29 through 21. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. What's that? You're not quite there yet, right, Jeff? No, not yet. Yeah, he lived a long age, didn't he? A long life. That's pretty good. Yeah, that's a good age. I tell you what, I've told the Lord this, and I have no idea if he's going to honor this. Actually, I've told my wife, which sometimes I'm not sure if there's much of a difference. Either way, some of you got that. That was good. All the guys are just being as quiet as they possibly can right now. I told my wife, I said, I'll know when I want to go to heaven and be done with this earth when I can no longer drive myself somewhere. Or like if I go on vacation and I have to take one of those club wagons with everybody. Yeah, at that point, you know, put some poison in my drink. I just want to go home, whatever it is. Because I love to drive. I like my freedom. And all that stuff makes me nervous and feel claustrophobic. So anyway, that has absolutely nothing to do with what we're talking about at all. Joshua, though, lived to be 110. And after they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash, Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. Now that's a telling statement. If you combine it with the scripture where Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," and we see that in reality he did just that, the answer is a resounding yes. He was faithful and he had courage to hold on to God and his word all the way to the end. By the way, this is a very telling scripture here that they served the Lord as a nation until what happened? Joshua died and the elders, his co-leaders, if you will, who outlived him. What's interesting is does anybody remember what book directly follows the book of Joshua? Anybody? Judges. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. Judges is probably the worst book, in my opinion, in the entire Bible. Not because it's badly written, not because it's not of the Lord, but because of what Israel did. During the days of Joshua and the elders, all Israel honored the Lord. But when they died off, somehow, some way, and I'm going to go off on a big tangent here right now, and I want you to hear it, please, because this is my heart as a pastor. Somehow, some way, yeah, that generation lived for God. But when they all died off, their leadership, they began to do what was right in their own eyes. In other words, after the leaders died, everything went nuts. All hell broke loose, and they start doing whatever they want. They're sinning left and right. Judgment is falling upon them. It was terrible. Here's a question, and I want to throw it out there for you to consider, because I think this is a question that every church has to deal with individually, denominations as well. Somehow, some way, and I cannot answer this question because I don't know the answer, but somehow, some way, the generation that was alive during Joshua's time and the elders that lived past him did not transfer their faith to their kids. I don't know why. I don't know if it's a deficiency on the parents, if you will, or the grandparents, or if the kids just rebelled against it. Maybe it's a combination. But here's the deal. Who are we raising up behind us? And I don't think it's so much about age. Yes, it is, but it's more than age. Are we bringing in the next generation? And if you look at it from the standpoint of children and youth and young parents and so on and so forth, that's great. Are we winning others to Jesus too, midlife, elderly, or will we close the doors 20 years from now? That's a question every church has to answer. And the danger is saying, you know what, we're doing okay right now. We don't have to deal with that at this moment. If that's the thought, then the moment's going to pass, and then all of a sudden, it very well could be too late. So I want to encourage you, me, whoever might listen to this online, whatever, are we making disciples of the next generation? And it's incumbent upon us to do it. Now, the next generation may fight against it. They might rebel. I mean, that's one of those natural man things. But it's incumbent upon us to not look. What did John F. Kennedy say? Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country, right? So don't ask what your church can do for you. Ask what you can do for your church. You see, that's the mentality of Christ. Somehow, some way, that faith, that understanding that we're going to follow God did not translate from generation to generation. May God have mercy upon us. May He give us the grace and the power and the wherewithal to see that we need to do the same thing. We need to pour into people. We need to make disciples of all nations. Not just seat sitters, but people who grab a hold of Jesus and go and walk with Him. Does that make sense? So what can we do? We can pray. We need to pray. But then we can get busy and active. How can we disciple the next generation? What will that look like? You may not work with a 15 or a 16-year-old. I've got a 15-year-old. It's nice to go away sometimes. I'm joking. He's a great kid. Not everyone's called to youth ministry. Not everybody's called to children's ministry. But we are called to ministry. And so I just want to encourage each of us. That just popped into my head. And so I'll take that as a Holy Spirit moment, because what happened in between Joshua and Judges, something, there's some kind of disconnect. And we cannot disconnect from the next generation. They might listen to things, now I'm thinking specifically age-wise now. They might listen to things that make your head spin. They might wear things that make you say, oh Lord Jesus, come back now, please. They might speak in a language that sounds foreign to you. And yet it's English. None of that matters. What matters is them. And what matters is that we rise up like Isaiah and say, here we are, Lord, send us, use us. So anyway, I throw that out there. And you know what? We need courage for it. It's not easy, is it? It's not easy. You know, we ask legitimate questions. How do we relate to the next generation? Not only that, but how do I witness to somebody? How can I lead someone to Jesus? That's not necessarily an easy thing. Not only are you living in the midst of a community that doesn't know Christ, but the demonic forces of evil are warring against us as well. So it's not an easy thing. We need courage. I'm going to give the whole point of the sermon away at the end. Now, I was going to save it to the end, but I'll throw it out now. We need courage, and we can have that courage because ultimately God is with us. And he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Okay? So Joshua was a man of courage. And as a 110-year-old, he dies, he goes to be with the Lord, and he never once lost that courage. Isn't that cool? Yes, he was. He saw the promise come to fruition. You know, some people plant, right? They sow, others reap. And you don't always know if you're going to be the one to see the promise, right? Whatever that promise is, Joshua is one of those people. My hope and my prayer is that this congregation not only sows, but it also reaps. And we get to be a part of what God is doing in such a way that there'll just be a natural excitement because we're in the midst of it, you know? So, some thoughts. But there's another person I want to bring up. And you see, I can get kind of long-winded sometimes. Don't anybody say anything, Gloria. I saw that smile. That's right. I'm in the office tomorrow, too. I might come in. You never know. There's somebody else that I want to mention that had courage. And this someone else was not a man. He's a woman. Yes, that's right. Whoa, man. You see, sometimes you have to read between the lines in the Bible, right? Adam named Eve woman. And it doesn't really say why necessarily. I guess it says because it came from man. But I think that's the theological, technical reason. The reason why he named Eve woman is because when God created her, he took a look at her and said, "Whoa, man, she's hot." That's what she said. You never thought you'd hear a pastor say that. It's okay to say that about your wife. Yeah, right. You can play it both ways. And from there on out, well, you know the rest of the story. And I'm sure Adam was saying, "Whoa, man," more than once after it all went down in the garden. So guys, we're together on this one. All the ladies are looking around. You see, it's funny. Like they're all looking around, like looking at the husband saying, "Don't you ever say anything like that to me, ever." That's what they're saying. Okay, Esther is the woman. Esther, one of the great stories in the Bible, really is one of the great stories in the Bible. Esther lived years and years and years and years and years after Joshua lived and died. At this time, Israel was under the rule of Persia, and the king of Persia, his name was Xerxes, also known in the Hebrew as Ahasuerus. And Esther was a young Jewish woman growing up in the house of a relative named Mordecai. Well, Xerxes was king of all Persia, which was one of the largest empires the world has ever seen, which means he was a very powerful man. You did not want to cross Xerxes. You just didn't want to do it. His wife, Queen Vashti, did cross him one day. It seems like she was a nice enough woman, but they had a squabble over party arrangements, and he got rid of her. Do you imagine that? She brought blue napkins instead of red, and he's like, "You're out of here, woman. You're gone. No more Queen Vashti." That's not being a very good husband. And man, what's up with him? If that's the worst you got, buddy, and you can't handle that, well, anyway, he gets rid of Vashti. He needs a new queen. So Esther, this Jewish woman, becomes the new queen. Well, things were going well for a while. For a long while, it seems. Until a man named Haman, who was one of the king's closest advisors, developed an intense hatred for the Jews. This is a problem for Esther because she was Jewish. So Haman gets King Xerxes to give him permission to destroy all of the Jews in the kingdom. Does this sound familiar to anybody? Anybody alive when World War II was going on? Or a little afterwards? My dad was a part of the baby boom, 1947. Largest generation in the United States history, I think, until the millennials. May have taken over that. I have to look that up again, so don't quote me on that. Either way, World War II, Hitler wanted to totally exterminate the Jews. And I tell you what, he did a pretty good job. 6 million not to mention many Christians, homosexuals. I mean, he was an equal opportunist when it came to the extermination of people. Hitler was insane and probably somehow demon-possessed. I mean, it's just, it is a horror that is hard to either even fathom or comprehend. When you start talking about numbers like that, it almost becomes nonsense. Like 6 million people, like what do you do with that? You know, Stalin killed over 20 million. I mean, what's up with that? He was a communist socialist. We want to become socialistic? What? Well, not us, but whatever. It's out there, right? Anyway, this, back in the days of Persia, was a huge deal. Not only because of the extermination of a whole race of people, but think about what would have happened, the consequences, if Haman was successful. If he was able to wipe out every Jew, guess who's not born? Anybody? Jesus. Whoa! Now, I don't know how much the devil knew back then. The devil's not omniscient. He does not know everything. And God's word was slowly unfolding. How many prophecies had already been spoken by the time they were in Persia? It's a good question, isn't it? Either way, I could easily see the demonic forces of evil moving the hands of Haman here to exterminate this nation of people whom this Messiah very well may be coming from. Either way, this was serious business. Well, interestingly enough, somehow, some way, Haman gets Xerxes to give him permission to destroy all of the Jews in the kingdom, and we see this in Esther chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There's a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Huh. So he comes to King Xerxes. King Xerxes buys into the plan. Now, at least in these verses, he doesn't tell Xerxes who it was he was going to kill. And who knows how much Xerxes knew that his own queen was Jewish. We don't know. Maybe if you study through the book, it comes out. For tonight, the key is he's going to go ahead and do it. And the key to this thing is the signet ring. The signet ring was like a signature. You would take it, you would impress it into a parchment, probably in wax or something along those lines. And what it meant is the king's signature is written, and here's the deal. If he signs something with that ring, you can never overturn it. It is a law for the rest of time. So when he signs this, that's it. It's done. The decision was final, and it could not be changed, not even by the king himself. That's how it was set up in those days in Persia. Well, Mordecai gets wind of what's going down. He tells Esther. In essence, he says, "You're the queen. Do something about it." This is where it gets a little sticky for Esther. She's caught, in essence, between a rock and a hard place. You see, the queen was not allowed to go to the king unless she was summoned, just like the rest of the nation. That's wild. I could imagine myself telling Wendy, "I have to summon you." Things would be different if that was true on Sunday. Okay? That's not normal. But back in those days, nobody could come to the king unless they're summoned, including the queen. I tell you what, if Vashti got kicked out for bringing the wrong napkins, could you imagine what's going to happen to Esther if she comes unsummoned? Holy cow. So she's caught in between a rock and a hard place. The rock is the fact that her people were about to be destroyed. Number two, the hard place is you couldn't go into the king unless he summoned you. And by the way, just so you all know, if you did that, you die. So it really would have been a whole lot worse for Esther than for Vashti. Vashti should just be happy that she got out with her life, right? Okay. Well, we see this in chapter 4, verse 11 of Esther. Take a look. "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law. that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to the king. That's Esther talking. So basically she's saying to Mordecai, you're maybe sending me to my death. Okay? So she's scared. She's got to be nervous, confused, probably feels a bit helpless. But Mordecai knows how serious this really is. So he takes one more shot. Look at verses 12 through 14. When Esther's word were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. It's one of the greatest verses in the entire Bible. And I will pose it to you, who knows, but that the Lord has sent you to Emmanuel Assembly of God for such a time as this. We are not here by accident. We're not necessarily here because we were born into this church or because our parents raised us here. That all plays a role. The reason we're here is because God has planted us here. And he has planted us here for such a time as this. He didn't plant you back in 1850. He didn't plant you back in 1100. He didn't plant you back in the days of Xerxes and the days of Esther. He planted you now for such a time as this. Folks, God has got a plan and a purpose for your life. He's got a plan and a purpose for our lives as a congregation. And I am so looking forward to sinking my teeth into it with you. Amen? It's going to be exciting. Let's see what the Lord does. Either way, he takes this shot. And Esther's response is a simple but profound understanding of courage. Take a look at verses 15 through 17. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Wow. So she basically said, I'm going to do what I got to do, even if it means my death. Well, the rest of the story unfolds. She approaches the king in his throne, and he tips the scepter. So she gets past the first part. She invites King Xerxes, her husband, and Haman to a party. While they're at that party, she invites him to another party. And during that party, she spills the beans. I don't know if you know this, hubby, but this guy Haman got you to kill me. This is the Gurnett's version, by the way. What do you mean? I love you, sweetie. Of course, she's thinking to herself, yeah, right, you got rid of Vashti for napkins. But either way, oh, king who I love and I adore, I'm Jewish, and you signed that thing with your signet ring. We're all done. Well, I get, whether it's a movie, a work of fiction, the Bible, whatever, I get impacted by emotion. Like, for instance, I had read the story of Joseph, right, in the Old Testament 100 times. I remember, though, one day, years and years ago, when I was still in the Poconos, I read it again. I had a couple of moments. I decided to read it again. And by the time I was done reading it, I'm weeping, right? Because of that scene with him and his brothers, he was so moved that he literally left them in the dining room to his own bedchamber, and he wept so loudly that Pharaoh heard it wherever he was. It was an intense moment. This is one of those moments. Xerxes is so angry that he has to physically remove himself from the room. When he tries to get himself at least under some kind of control, he comes back out. Now he sees Haman laying on Esther. Now who knows what we probably know what Xerxes is thinking, right? Haman, though, is trying to get Esther to call off his death, basically. So Xerxes comes out, sees him doing whatever he's doing to Esther, either abusing her or whatever. Of course he wasn't, but that's what he's thinking. Now he loses it. Xerxes puts Haman to death. The Jews are saved. He can't overdo his own signet ring. So what he does is he sends out another letter telling all the Jews to arm themselves. And once word got out, they didn't even try, I don't think. And if they did, they were put back and everybody was saved. Why? Because Esther was courageous. Huh. In this series Bible study series on people. Really, it's character studies. That's what I'm calling it. We're looking at different people from the Old Testament. We've seen a few that we want to emulate. We want to live like. For instance, King David was a man after God's own heart. We want to be the same way. We want to be men and women after God's own heart. Even after David sinned so terribly, he was still a man after God's own heart. He repented. We wanted to be like Samuel, who was faithful to the Lord and to his calling. We took a look at Ruth and Rahab and their faith, Gentile women who put their faith in the Lord. We want to emulate these folks. Of course, there were some people that we don't want to emulate. Jeroboam was a king who was rebellious and did what was right in his own eyes. Eli the high priest and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were faithless, rebellious. We don't want to emulate them. Well, today we do want to emulate Joshua and Esther. They had some courage in some pretty intense situations. Battle, leading Israel, all of those warring nations around him, and of course for Esther, the extermination of Israel and approaching the king. They were courageous. Well, how about us? Are we courageous? Are we bold, strong, just like those Hebrew words speak? Are we courageous for God, for his will, for his plans, his purposes? Will we give up in the face of trial, or will we persevere? Again, these are good questions, aren't they? Truth is, it can be hard. We talk about the next generation, these young people. Could you imagine the peer pressure they're facing? I graduated high school in 91. I didn't face anything like what they're facing. It's changed that much in 25 years. You know, sometimes we do think the good old days are the good old days. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes they are. In this case, I'm not so sure we really understand on a national level what our young people are dealing with. Peer pressure is incredible. Trials that we face, sickness, relationship issues, sin, financial troubles, persecution. It's not easy living in America today. But here's the good news. I already spilled the beans about 10 minutes ago. We can be courageous, though, because God is with us. Amen? God is with us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. We can fail. And we can fail pretty hard. We can be like the cowardly lion at times. But God does not fail, and Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is on your side. Jesus is for you. He is not against you. He is for you. He loves you. You are his, and you'll be his for all of eternity. He is the reason that we can have courage. So if you go back to Joshua, we don't have to go there. But in Joshua chapter 1, he calls in the courage. Joshua was courageous. Esther, although you don't see that word courage necessarily used, in the face of possible death, exhibited the same thing, courage. May the Lord help us to do the same. Amen. Can we stand together? I don't know about you, but there are certain teachings in the body of Christ that maybe they wouldn't say it outright, but there's these thoughts that if you do this and this and this, and if you have enough faith or whatever, then you'll almost never have any problems, right? Now, anybody live in that world? No. It's a fabricated world, and it's not biblical reality. Jesus himself contradicts it directly. In this world you will have trial. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And to me, that's a microcosm. That scripture is a microcosm of exactly what we're talking about here. In this world, we're going to face things that we need courage. But be of good cheer, because Jesus has overcome the world. He lives in us, and he will give the courage to face it head on. Amen. Can you take someone's hand next to you? Yep, stretch across aisles. Oh, this is getting tough. Do you have the courage to make this happen tonight? Look at this. Here they come. We got them out of the back row. Praise the Lord. Now they're closer to Jesus. Father, we, you know what, just take a second to praise Him in your own words. Just begin to praise the Lord. We do thank you, Jesus. We love you, Lord. We praise you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your word. Thank you for recording it for us, Jesus, that we could learn from it and learn from you. Honestly, I praise you. Jesus, we live in a world where courage is needed. We live in a world that is very hostile, not just to us as Christians, but to all sorts of people. It's not the nicest place all the time. Not to mention, we have to deal with demonic forces of evil in the heavenly realms. But Lord Jesus, you're with us. You'll never leave us nor forsake us. As you were with Moses, you were with Joshua, and as you were with Joshua, so you will be with us. And the Holy Spirit literally lives in us. It is so personal that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we need courage. We need the courage of Joshua. We need the courage of Esther. Even if we're not going to battle, even if we don't have to approach the king unbidden, we need courage in the normal everyday life. And Lord, give us courage. Give us courage. Give us a willingness. Give us a heart to transfer, as it were, the truth and the love and the gospel of Jesus to the next generation. Lord, we don't want to be the book of Judges. We don't want to see that disconnect. And yes, this community is different. Different ages, different races, different cultures, different economic statuses. But at the end, Lord Jesus, you're bigger than all of that. And in Christ, we are one regardless of any of that stuff. So Lord, help us to be courageous. Help us to be strong and courageous. Help us to be very strong and courageous as we serve you in these days. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Lord bless you all. Love you guys. Glad you came out tonight. Have a wonderful rest of the week.